Before we turn to Scripture, let's pause for a prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, we're now poised to open your word, your holy and infallible word that you have preserved over the centuries and millenniums, the word that you have given us as a light and a pathway for life. And Father, as we open that word, we pray that you will give us, by your Spirit, illumination, hearts that are pliable by the Spirit, that the seed planted may bring forth abundant harvest. We pray for him who has that responsibility to proclaim that word, strength of body, mind, and spirit. We pray for those who listen that we may listen attentively, that we may know it is your word, not his word, your word alone, the word for faith, the word for life. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Christ's name alone that we pray. Amen. Old Testament scripture lesson, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Just the opening four verses. Deuteronomy chapter 24, reading verses 1 through 4. Again, you realize this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You might think that is a rather strange or peculiar passage, but it will come to light as we go forth. Now from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. I'll begin at verse 1 rather than verse 3, but we'll take it through verse 10. Matthew 19, beginning of verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great crowds followed him. And he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is a case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And then going to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin at verse 27. And then we'll come to the text, which is this afternoon, verses 31 and 32. But Matthew 5, beginning at verse 27, because this ties in as well. Again, you realize this is a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to the crowd. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better for that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes to hell. Now verse 31:2 is the text. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, admittedly, the subject of divorce is a very touchy subject in many families. Not only across the culture of Western society in the 21st century, but even increasingly, I'm convinced, by experience within the Church of Jesus Christ. Who hasn't? Parents, grandparents, a brother, a sister, a friend, someone at work, or even in parts of the Christian community we call the church, been hit by this. And above all, it's tragic when it begins to strike the little ones or teenagers. They sometimes carry the scars of divorce of their parents for decades. We've already looked at verses 13 through 30 of this passage from Matthew chapter 5, though we did it some time ago. This afternoon, I want us to focus upon verses 31 and 32 in light of what we've read from Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19, because it all fits together. You can't understand what Jesus is saying here unless you understand what Moses said in Deuteronomy, and then Jesus again before the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 19. And so in light of this, I've entitled the sermon simply, By Faith, Absorbing Jesus' Directive on Divorce. By Faith, Absorbing Jesus' Directive on Divorce. But before I begin, I want to just say this as kind of an insert. I'm not looking at anyone in particular, or any family, though we've been here in one way or another now for almost 3 years. Don't know you that well. But you know, we heard this morning that preachers sometimes preach old sermons, huh? Well, this one is new for yours truly. Didn't look up the files and try to see if I had one. This is brand new. First of all, note with me, the momentous circumstance. The momentous circumstance. People of God, the immediate context, setting of our text begins, of course, with Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He's laid down the foundation with the Beatitudes, that is to say, what characterizes a true member of the kingdom of God. And he said in verse 17 to 20, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. He went on to say that not one jot or dot would be fulfilled, or would be abolished, would be erased, would be put away until all is fulfilled. He further warned his audience on that occasion about, in essence, either annulling or relaxing one of the commandments, because he said, then you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus proceeded to say, and this was his thrust, there's a sharp difference then between kingdom righteousness and the self-righteous attitude and disposition of the scribes and the Pharisees, that is to say, the first century religious establishment in Israel. He's referring, of course, to the fact that the Pharisees and scribes of that day could become very legalistic obeying the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Or they went to the other extreme and basically said, no law, all grace. Now in verses 21 to 30, Jesus proceeded, as we looked at it some time ago, to give explanation to the sixth commandment, the commandment of murder. And as we read it in part, he went on from there to explain the seventh commandment. But he zeroes in regarding the sixth commandment. You've heard it of old, do not murder. But I say to you, now here is the lawgiver. Here is the one who said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He's saying that there is a seed called anger that can lead to murder. You remember when we were together and talked about this, and I preached on this subject, I referred you to Genesis chapter 4, which was, of course, the first murder of history, namely Cain taking the life of his brother Abel. And Jesus went on in that context to say, look, if you become angry with your brother, you could be called under judgment. If you go so far as to insult the brother, you could be called before the council. And if you would label your brother a fool, you could experience God's judgment in hell. Jesus went on to say that true reconciliation between brother and brother, now whether that's physical brother or spiritual brother, makes no difference. But he said it's so important that if you're engaging in an act of worship, let's say you, as a Jew, would come with a sacrifice to be sacrificed on one of the altars by the priests. He says it's better if you got something against your brother to first reconcile with that brother and then go back and complete your act of worship. Then he went on, and as we read it, he talks about lust and adultery. And he again says, the seed of adultery starts with lust. And he went so far as to say, look, if your right eye is offensive, gouge it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now that had to shock that audience. Who ever heard of that? Jesus said it's better to go into eternity without one of your members than it is to enter hell having everything with you. And then comes the text, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus is connecting it now with everything he said previously. And he connects it first here with what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 3. That is to say that certificate or bill of divorcement, as one of the older versions puts it, to illustrate exactly how far afield the religious establishment of that day, the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, have gone afield from the word of God. And for that matter, the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus said there's one ground for divorce: sexual immorality. And minus that ground, the divorcing husband causes his wife to commit adultery, and whoever would marry that divorced woman also commits adultery. Now, boys and girls, young people, you remember in the Old Testament, the penalty for adultery was what? Death by stoning. That's how severe God viewed adultery in the Old Testament. Now, if there was a Pharisee or a scribe in the audience of Jesus in Matthew 5, that is to say, the Sermon on the Mount, they should have been shocked. They should have been offended. Because they were going far, as I said, far afield, far astray. They were divorcing their spouses for any and every reason you could think of in those days. And excusing themselves for it. Secondly, note with me the ruinous corruption. The ruinous corruption. In these two brief verses in Matthew 5, along with Deuteronomy 24, beginning of verse 3, and Matthew 19, beginning of verse 3. It's striking. Jesus is striking at the very core, at the heart, at the center of the problem in Israel in the first century concerning divorce. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, alongside of Matthew 19 as we read it, give us an insight into the reality of the perversity, the degree, the depth of perversity that the Sanhedrin interpretation was penetrating, was allowing to life in the Jewish community of the first century. But wait a minute. Let me go on to say, it also gives us an insight in what is taking place in 21st century Western society. Because the perversity is still here. Any ground? Any ground is tolerable. And now, of course, we know the last couple of years, the Supreme Court has gone so far as to excuse, or to allow, I should say, permit the marriage of two women to each other or two men to each other. So nothing new under the sun. Salmon was right, wasn't he? But it shows when you begin to reinterpret Scripture to fit your cultural wants and needs of the day, even the church, evangelical Christianity, yes, and sad to say, in some sectors of the Reformed community, divorce is allowed on any grounds. But it shows exactly what these leaders of Israel were doing, because they were abusing their wives with callous indifference to the word of God, to God's mandate on marriage and adultery and divorce and therefore also remarriage. Too many wives are being divorced by their husband for any just cause that could be thought up. Listen to how blatantly illogical they were. Does your wife have a quarrelsome attitude? Get rid of her. Interesting, isn't it? Has she burned your dinner? Get rid of her. Does she talk about your parents with derision? With a negative attitude? Divorce her, they said. That's how they reinterpreted what God and Moses had said in the Old Testament. Now, you say, but how did they reason that out? How did the rabbis of old come to that kind of a conclusion? Well, that's because they were developed in those days to opposing rabbinical schools of interpretation. One will call the conservative side, the other will call the progressive or the liberal side. The conservative said, one ground, sexual immorality. Bang, that's it. Well, the other one said, no, come on. It all revolves around one word that they would debate for hours on end, or centuries on end, we would say. And the word is, as the ESV translates it in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, the word indecency. What does indecency refer to? Well, they said it could be an improper behavior, a shameful word or act on her part. Or it could be any general offense, like I just mentioned a few moments ago. The broader view simply said, look, if your wife has fallen out of favor with you as a husband, give her the bill of divorcement and she's out the door. In those days they had no rights. Women didn't. So the latter, for any flimsy, sinful, clever, inventful excuse, self-righteousness in their hearts and minds, could propose those grounds for divorce. Now the question is, did those interpretations, especially the one of the liberal side, dovetail with God's word? Now there's the key. Did it agree with God's word? Or were they accepting what the culture wanted, even in first century Israel? Now when the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, therefore come to Jesus in Matthew 19, they come with trick questions. So what do you mean? If Jesus agreed with one side, let's say the liberal side, they could get him and say, wait a minute, you're lax on morality. If he agreed with the other side, that is to say, the conservative side that said there was only one ground, namely sexual immorality, they could say, now wait a minute, how come you associate and eat and converse with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors? So they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, as it's often called. Now notice the wording and the emphasis I'll put on it in the wording in Matthew 19 verse 3. The question was, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? In verse 7, it's why then did Moses command us to divorce our wives and give her a bill of divorcement and send her away? Now these questions and how Jesus answers them is going to arouse, as we read it in verse 10 of this chapter, from his disciples the comment, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to have married at all. But you begin to see the perverted logic amongst the scribes and the Pharisees regarding the sanctity of marriage? And do you begin to comprehend, beloved, exactly what the church is facing in the 21st century in the world in which we are living, especially in the United States of America? A pastor I worked for as a student, as an intern, said to me one day that a couple had come in. It was a well-known couple in the church, very prominent. He was a deacon. Had come into his office, and the wife had said, we're going to get a divorce. Well, you had to know this Irishman who was working in a Dutch Reformed church for his bluntness and his boldness. He says, on what ground? Oh, an incompatibility. We've been married for 5 years and we haven't had children. Reverend H. said to her, how do you square that with the word of God? Well, the more I sin, the more the grace of God's going to abound. She thought she could convince him on that ground. And she found out, and her family found out, and the church found out that Reverend H. wasn't going to bend one iota on that issue. What she was doing, of course, was misquoting the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. In verse 1 of Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answered in verse 2 of Romans 6, by no means. Wow. Don't use that excuse. Thirdly, the fundamental correction. The fundamental correction. Beloved, to understand, to accept, and to implement Jesus' answer to the Pharisees with their deceitful questions, we need to go back for a moment and remember exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, 31 and 32, Matthew 5. It was said of old, that is to say, by the teachers of old, by the rabbis, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now notice what Jesus says, but I say to you, here is the lawgiver, here is the Word become flesh. Here is the promised Messiah. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Ooh, wait a minute. The penalty for adultery, as I already indicated, in Old Testament Israel was what? The death penalty. Death by stoning. Cast outside the gates of the city confinement. Now, when you look at Jesus' instructions in Matthew 19, in light of Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus, in essence, is saying to these questioners, why are you trying to divorce your wife at all? You see, Jesus has perfect, holy, righteous perspectives of the Old Testament work of God. The Word of God said, marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman, as long as life continues. Oh. Now, what God had said basically comes right out of Genesis 1 and 2, huh? Of course. Centuries. Two or three millenniums prior to that time. So God's word has precedent then over what they were trying to change. You want to violate that union? Jesus is saying, in effect, for any excuse? That's infidelity. That's adultery. That's a no-no. Now, if you want a stronger force, in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Now, some of the older versions that some of us grew up with have it too. It says, God hates divorce. And that word for hate there in Malachi 2, verse 16, is the same word for hate that you find in the first chapter where God is talking about Esau and Jacob. That he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Now, I know it became very popular some years ago to reinterpret that word hate and try to tone it down and simply say, well, God loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. No, that's trying to destroy or tone down, as I said, the word hate. Hate is a strong word. But that was God's point. So in Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus' statement, until death separates a man and a wife. Now listen to what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, he writes, but if she, that is the spouse, separates from her husband, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife, end quote. Well, no wonder then, in Matthew 19, verse 6b, Jesus adds, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So you see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew chapter 19 is clearly testifying to a popular but misconception, reinterpretation of the Old Testament and Moses' principle about the certificate of divorce. Jesus is emphasizing, as I've already said, God instituted marriage between a man and a woman already in paradise, Adam and Eve. And the only way that union could have been torn asunder is by physical death. This is the one who said, I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Well, where is the root of adultery? It's in the lust. That's what Jesus said as we read it, right, from Matthew chapter 5. He who looks upon another woman already commits adultery in his heart, if he does it with lust. Well, now, let me ask you, men, who's not guilty here? Or women, if you look at a man. Ooh. Yeah, with lust. He's a good-looking guy. Or I'm working with somebody who maybe can give me a higher standard of living than what the present husband is doing. No, Jesus says, no way. Now, what does that mean to us as 21st century Christians? Well, first of all, again, as a church, we have to say, God instituted marriage. Huh? It also means young people who are beginning to date, or those of you who are college age and perhaps contemplating marriage. The words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Did you catch that? Don't date an unbeliever. And don't try to excuse your marriage to an unbeliever by saying, well, with marriage, I can use it as evangelism and win them to Christ. Because more often than not, it's not the Christian who wins the non-Christian. It's the non-Christian who changes the Christian. It means that when we said, I do, we follow the pattern of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 22. What did he say to husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What a tremendous responsibility, men, married or single, that we have when we are married. What did he say to the wives? Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Ooh, boy, does that go against the modern philosophy today, doesn't it? So you see, we have to echo what the Bible says. Not what we like, not what we want, not what we wish for. It's what the Bible says. Now you may be saying, well, Pastor Lee, does this mean that every marriage married in the Lord is secure from divorce or problems? No, I didn't say that. We know better, don't we? We're sinners saved only by grace. We're not perfect this side of eternity. But it does mean throughout our ministry, we insisted upon two things. One, if you're contemplating marriage, married only in the Lord, and we'll have marital counseling sessions together. In fact, on one occasion, I said to a young couple that came to me and wanted me to perform the wedding ceremony, officiate at it. I said, well, and I knew the prospective bride's family because it was relation. I said, you're looking at a pastor who doesn't believe in option D. I thought she'd slide right off that chair in the consistory room, fall on the floor. What do you mean? I said, I don't believe in option D, divorce. It means that if there's trouble in a marriage, you better seek out godly marriage counselor, whether it's a pastor able to do it or someone else. Not someone who's trying to fix two people and say, well, if they stay married, that's okay, or if they divorce, that's okay too. But there's the directive of the Word of God. As marriage is not a bed of roses, young people. Is it? Is it really in your house a bed of roses? 24/7, 52? If you've been married like we have almost, 55 and a half years? I think my wife would say, not with you, it isn't a bed of roses. Well, maybe, never mind. I won't say I would repeat. But you know what I'm getting at, huh? We struggle. No matter where we come from. We're human. We're sinful. But we have to agree only with the Word of God. Despite what society says. Despite what the Supreme Court says. And sadly, despite what even some Reformed churches would say, an excused divorce as it's excused by the state on any ground. Amen. Heavenly Father, we realize that perhaps we've touched an area of our life that we don't want to think about. But Father, it is your word. Your word hasn't changed, Father. From the beginning and all the way to the present until Christ comes again. And we may change that word. Help us, Father, as children or young people beginning to date, or as college students dating and contemplating marriage, to realize what your word says and to abide by it. Help us, Father, then, as adults who are married, parents who are married, grandparents who are married, to set before our covenant young people and children the right example in word as well as in deed. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.